All right. Find my clicker. We are studying at this time the Bible. If you're visiting with us, we are simply looking at the Bible itself. And, of course, we are looking at scriptures whenever we can. And we'll be looking at several scriptures even tonight. But as I've said all along, there'll be times when we simply look at some historical things and things of that nature. And I know I've said that, but it's a little, for a gospel preacher, it's a little bit uncomfortable when you at least for me. I don't guess maybe for everybody, but at least for me it is, because you want to emphasize scripture and specific scripture when you're studying the Word of God. But this kind of study is important. And we need to have confidence in the Word of God. And that is especially true with regard to a people who truly believe that the Bible is all sufficient and that it is our standard of living and our standard of authority. And it's the only way that God speaks to us today. And that's important. Like, there's a lot of groups, religious groups even, who believe the Bible is the Word of God, but also believe in other avenues of communication from God. And that is problematic. It leads to division. There's no way to solve issues when issues come up if you have sources that can't be verified. If you can't, like, if we have a problem, we can go to the Bible, put our finger on the passage. If it's just, well, my preacher said God spoke to him and said this, how do you verify that? It's kind of hard. You just got to take his word for it. But the point of it is, we don't want to go astray talking about that. But the point of it is, since we really believe that this is it, this is our guide for living today. This is our guide for authority, our work, our worship, everything. It's very important that we understand and are completely confident that this is indeed the Word of God. And so that's what this study really is all about. Now, just quickly, we're not going to go over all of this again. I think they're recording these lessons, and so go back and get them. But we said that there are three areas. Well, first of all, we emphasize the Bible is inspired. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. But we try to emphasize that Bible critics aren't necessarily going to accept that. Like, that's good for us. And because we know the Bible is all sufficient, it is more than good. That's all we need is passage. The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired. What do we believe? All Scriptures are inspired because the Bible said it. And so if I'm talking to you, I can tell you, well, why do you believe that? The Bible said it. Well, is that good enough? Well, yeah, for you, that's good enough. It should be, because we begin at the same place. The Bible is the Word of God. But there's some people who don't believe that. So you have to go to other places to prove that the Bible is inspired. And so we said we're looking at three areas in this particular section of the study that demonstrates that, pre-scientific evidence. And so we took a look at all of these things. We'll not go over them again. But all of these things are things that man took a while to understand. Now, generally speaking, I believe, without thinking it over a lot in my mind, I think there's probably universal agreement on all of these things. And that might be a stretch. There might be some individuals who don't believe some of these things. But generally speaking, these things are accepted by almost all. But they weren't always. And there was long periods of time. In fact, it's been rather late in human existence that some of these things began to be taught and believed among scientists and professors and things. People didn't believe that the earth was round. People didn't believe the earth revolves daily, so on and so forth. But the Bible, long before man accepted any of these things, and long before the biblical authors should have even known these things, they wrote about them. And the main point for us is, How did these various writers, how did Jeremiah know that the stars were innumerable? There's no way he could have known that. He didn't have a telescope. How did he know that? How did Moses know that all the major waters of the body lie in one bed? There's no way Moses could know that. But he wrote about it. He said it. And the only answer, really, if you're objective, is inspiration. And then these are things we just put up there last week and we didn't even really look at them, but just more evidence along the line, the pre-scientific evidence. And so that really is a good way to demonstrate the inspiration of the Bible. Now I understand, and you should understand, that there are always going to be, no matter what you put up, you could Google some of this stuff. And you know what will, come up if you do? I don't know this for sure because I didn't do it. But I have done that with some things related to Bible evidence and stuff. In fact, some of the things that we'll get into here next. And you'll always come up, like people who are Bible critics, they see and hear the arguments that we make. And so they'll respond to it. But it's not objective, and they have an agenda. But the point of it is, no matter what we teach with regard to the Bible being inspired, there are going to be many people who don't believe the Bible is inspired. I don't care what evidence you set forth. That's just the way it is. Like, there are some people who will go to their grave believing in the Big Bang Theory no matter what. I don't care what you say. And so that is what it is. But you need to have, these things should give you confidence, and some of these simple arguments can work with some people. Prayfully, when you study with someone who might not believe the Bible is the Word of God, you go into it praying, giving them the benefit of the doubt, hoping that they'll be objective. And if they're not, what do you do about it? Like, if someone doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God and you can't convince them that it is, what are you going to do? You're going to move on. Kick the dust off your feet, as Jesus said in one place, and move on. Maybe you can revisit later and see if they've made any progress. But this is it. If someone doesn't believe in the Bible, we have nowhere to go. And so that's the way. And some people are going to be like that. So no matter what you do. But to the objective mind who is thinking and they don't have an agenda, pre-scientific evidence should at least cause them to say, how did Moses know that? How did Jeremiah know that? How did Isaiah know that? And so on and so forth. All right. Now, the second one is fulfilled prophecy. That's what we're going to look at here tonight and then probably into next week. And you remember what the third one is? What's the third field? That really goes a long way in proving the Bible is inspired. What's the third field? Right. Archaeology. And these are three things. You might not remember every single point, but try to remember those three fields because you might deal with them and you might have to go back and look some things up. And so do I. I don't remember all of these things. You have to go back but those are the things you look into. So pre-scientific evidence, fulfilled prophecy, and then archaeology. And those are three things that really go a long way in proving the inspiration of the Bible. Now, quickly, we'll go through this because we didn't get to the first prophecy we wanted to look at, but we did, I think, cover this. But just to be clear, if someone wasn't here last week, a prophecy, a declaration of future events such as no human wisdom or forecast is sufficient to make. And so we're not talking about a guess. It's not like the prophets just got lucky. You know, we're not dealing with that. There's some criteria. Divine demonstration. The event must be beyond the power of man to foresee. It must be demonstrated that the prediction was made before the event, which is important. The prediction must be applicable to the event. The language of the prediction must be unambiguous and unmistakable. The prediction must have a clear and demonstrable fulfillment. Bernard Ram said one real case of fulfilled prophecy would establish a supernatural act. But if our interpretation of the prophetic passages be correct, there are great numbers of them. Therefore, radical doubt must be certain. It has silenced the testimony of all prophecies, whereas the Christian asserts that rather than resting the case on one prophecy, we have dozens at our beck and call. And so, again, to prove the Bible is not inspired, there can't be one fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. All we need is one, and it demonstrates supernatural ability. And so we just need one. But the truth is, he says dozens. I would say we have hundreds. Justin Martyr says, to declare a thing shall come to be long before it is in being, and then to bring about that very thing according to the same declaration, this or nothing is the work of God. And so, but that's what we're dealing with now. So let's go ahead. And again, not difficult things, just really quite simple things, but they are fulfilled prophecy. First of all, prophecy concerning Israel. And there's a lot of places we could go, of course, to look at that. The Bible is full of prophecies with regard to Israel. But a good place to go is Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have a case where Moses is warning the people of what will happen to them on the basis of how they behave. Like if they are obedient, then good things are going to happen. They'll be preserved in the land. I think verses 1 through 14 or so deals with that. If they are disobedient, bad things are going to happen. They're going to be expelled from the land. Verses 15 to the end of Deuteronomy. I think verse 68 is how many verses there are there. But really the rest of that is this is what's going to happen. Then really in Deuteronomy 30, he repeats it. I'm setting before you life and death, which it was the case, which is always the case. That's true today from a spiritual standpoint. The things that we decide to do religiously, life and death is what's at stake. But in our case, of course, it's not just a physical promised land. It's the land of heaven, the spiritual Canaan, if you will. So the Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now let's just go through a few of them. We don't have time to look at all of them, of course, but Israel would have a king. Deuteronomy 28, 36. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. Now, there's no way Moses could know that. Now, this, of course, you know, the first five books of the Bible written somewhere around 1400 B.C. is what is pretty accurate with regard to time. And so that's when Moses said that. You're going to have a king. And not only that, but when you have a king, you're going to serve other gods. Now you can hear the Israelites saying, what? No way. We're not going to do that. But yeah, you're going to serve other gods, gods of wood and stone. But you're going to have a king. That was fulfilled in 1050 B.C. Hundreds of years later, we see that coming to pass. They had a king. I was going to ask you. I didn't know if I put it up there or not, so I can't ask you now. Who was the first king? So, and now this is just the beginning, of course, of it, because they would have several kings, and what would the majority of those kings do? That disobey God and lead them to idolatry, and they would serve other gods of stone and wood. That came to pass. But the point of it is, we know when Moses said that, when the Pentateuch was written, and then we know again when Saul became the first king. It was hundreds of years later. How did Moses know that? Was that within the realm of prediction? Could he have predicted? No. No. Not to the detail of that. And it all came to pass. Number two, Israel would be besieged by a nation from afar. And again, Deuteronomy 28. You read 41 and 49. I'll leave it up to you to read those passages, but there they are. Verse 41, you shall father sons and daughters, but they shall be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. All right, I don't think I put 49 up there, but I mean, you think about the detail of that. A nation of afar. And so that's exactly what happened. When was that fulfilled? 722 BC, the fall of Assyria, the northern kingdom, you remember, they went first. The Israel, how many good kings did Israel have? Zero. They didn't have one good king. Isn't that amazing when you stop and think about it? Of all of the kings that Israel had, every single last one of them led the people into idolatry. All of them. That is horrible. And yet that was the case. So they went first. Judah was spared for a little while, but ultimately they went into Babylonian captivity. Have 597 B.C. up there. They actually went in three stages. 606 B.C. was the first one, and then 597, and then at 586, the final group went. Ezekiel, he'll play a part here coming up, went at that date, the 597 date. When did Daniel go, you remember? 606. He was with the first group that went to serve in the palace of the king there. But so that was fulfilled, though. They went off. Those nations, Assyria was way to the north. They were nations afar off. And they found themselves in a place speaking another language. You remember Paul used that in 1 Corinthians 14 in dealing with tongue speaking. That because Isaiah told them, when you find yourself in a foreign nation and there's stammering lips and you don't understand what's being said to you, you remember that should be a sign to you that what I'm saying to you is true. And they experienced that very thing. Here's another one. Cities of Israel would be destroyed. Verse 52 of the same chapter. They shall besiege you in all your towns, until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all of your land. That's interesting language. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all of your lands which the Lord your God has given you. I say that's interesting only because there's some hint in there, and there always is, of why Israel was unfaithful to God. Like they put their trust in the wrong things. What did he say they trusted in? Yeah. Oh, yeah, we're safe because, look, we have this fortification here. I mean, what about we're safe because you're our God and you'll watch over us and take care of us? They put their trust in the wrong things all the time. And that probably gives you some indication why they ended up being unfaithful and going after other gods. Just that little bit right there. But the point of it is their cities would be destroyed. That didn't always happen. When nations were taken captive, wasn't always the case that cities would be destroyed. Oftentimes they wouldn't be destroyed. They'd be reoccupied by the conquering nation and things like that. So but here's a specific prophecy of cities being destroyed. We see that with regard to places like Lachish. Archaeologists have excavated Lachish, and it has become one of the most significant sites in the Holy Land. 21 pottery sherds on which were written letters. Remember, we kind of talked about how they wrote on things about the attack of Lachish in Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 B.C. were found. One of the letters states that signals from Azekah could no longer be seen. It was written shortly after the events noted in Jeremiah 34:7, which observed that Lachish and Azekah were the only fortified cities left in Judah. And so we get to that a little bit more. That's more that has to do with archaeology and the things that they have found. But Lachish was completely destroyed, and of course we have historical records of that fact, and so that came about. Again, that wasn't something you can predict, but it happened there. The siege of Israel would result in great suffering. Listen at this: and you shall eat the fruit of your womb. Like, who in the world would predict that? You would eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy should distress you. And so that basically, when you hear the word siege and you start talking about a siege, that's what happens. Like a siege is, they're not just always going in there and getting you because they're just taking their time. And, you know, they're being smart about it. They're surrounding the city. And so you have nowhere to go. And pretty soon, when you're surrounded by the enemy, you know if you leave the city, you're going to die. What's going to happen sooner or later? Huh? You're going to run out of food. You're going to run out of water. You're going to get desperate. And now, in this prophecy, it says you're going to eat your children. Like, if you're hearing that prophecy, you're thinking, really? That's over the top, isn't it? But that's exactly what happened. Lamentations 4 at verse 10. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They have become their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. So you think about that. And that, by the way, was fulfilled more than once. That, of course, happened with regard to the Roman situation as well. When the Romans took over Jerusalem and did the same thing, surrounded the city and kept they Josephus and others report that the Jews at that time began to eat their children. And I mean, you think, you know, just terrible. You know, I've always said, you know, things that there's no doubt things are terrible. That is terrible. It's horrific. It is despicable. But you'd be surprised what you might do if you're in certain situations, starving to death. You'd just be surprised. And there you have it. They did that. Well, here's one that takes us outside of Isaiah chapter 28. But remember, chapter 28 warned them, if you're unfaithful, you go after other gods, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be taken off into captivity. And so we have record of that, but God is a merciful God. And so when he sent them into captivity, before he even did it, he knew, I'm only going to let them stay in captivity so long. And that time period was 70 years. And Jeremiah, who prophesied in 626 BC, he said, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So not only is he going to take vengeance, you know, it's just that this is one of the amazing things of the Old Testament and really new, of just God dealing with people. God would often use ungodly people to fulfill his will, particularly in regard to his disobedient people. And so we see that with the Assyrians, we see that with the Babylonians, we see that with other nations as well, the Egyptians, of course, and Pharaoh, and so even, of course, the Roman Empire eventually fell after they treated the people of God so cruelly. But we see God doing that. He can do that. Now, that's what Jeremiah 25:12 says. It's interesting that Daniel, and Daniel 2 at verse, Daniel 9 rather, verse 2. Remember what he said just in passing a little while ago? He was taken over, one of the first ones taken over, so far as Judah is concerned, 606. Taken with his friends there to serve in the king's palace. What wouldn't Daniel do, you remember? Wouldn't eat, that's right, wouldn't eat from the king's table. Didn't want to defile himself before God. But he's over there. And what's interesting, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived the books and the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so what's kind of interesting about all that, he must have known, Daniel must have known a little something about the book of Jeremiah. In fact, you see how that reads? I perceive in the books. Now, that's kind of important for future studies, because what that tells us is that the Jews were already collecting books made up of sacred writings that became the Hebrew Bible. And even in the days of Daniel, he refers to the books. He's obviously referring to the sacred writings that would encompass Jeremiah's teaching. And he read in the writings of Jeremiah. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years. So when it was reaching that point, he prayed to God about it. See, and so, but of course, we see that they were delivered after that 70-year period of time. And so again, this is just one chapter in the Bible, but we see several things. Prophecies, they all meet the criteria that we set forth with regard to what makes a prophecy a prophecy. None of these things were guesses. They weren't things that Moses could know, and yet they came about in detail. An objective mind has to think, how did Moses know those things? Well, let's look at a prophecy concerning Egypt. And again, there are several with regard to Egypt, but I'm just going to look at one here. There's things prophesied about Egypt being laid waste and after being such a prospering nation and things of that nature. Even a prophecy that talks about Egypt serving other people, which is only interesting because a lot of the prophecies would have to do with cities becoming desolate. Like we're going to look at Tyre in just a minute. And God said that city was going to be destroyed completely. And so a lot of times that would happen. But the prophecy with Egypt was, no, you'll just become a servant to others. And I wonder why that was. Wonder why God didn't just destroy them. Why did God make them be a nation that would serve other people? Can you think of one reason? Anyway, so that's what happened. And we have documentation, of course, even in the Bible, of various nations that Egypt ended up serving. But the prophecy that I want to look at, we'll just look at this one because it's sort of interesting, that native Egyptians would stop ruling in Egypt. Ezekiel said that in Ezekiel 30 at verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis. There shall no longer be a prince from the land of Egypt, so I will put fear in the land of Egypt. That's a bold prediction. That is certainly not something that someone could just guess and get it right, or even something someone would think about guessing. That at a time when Egypt still is prospering pretty good and flourishing, that there's going to come a time when the rulers of Egypt aren't Egyptians. And it's going to stay like that for thousands of years, of Egypt never having a native Egyptian rule over them. That's a pretty good prediction. That's a pretty good prophecy, don't you think? Using the word prediction, but that's not a prediction. But for someone to say that, is that going to happen? Well, that's exactly what did happen. When they finally fell, here's a Jimmy Dunn, president of the Tour of Egypt, expert on things Egypt. He says, by the end of the 30th dynasty and the reign of Necteto II, Egypt would no longer be ruled by true Egyptians, and in many ways, they would not be ruled again purely by Egyptians until the 1952 revolt that brought President Nasser into power. Now, that's a long time. All the way till 1952. They never, in all of those years, that's over 2,000 years, that they did not have an Egyptian ruler in Egypt. And really, you say, yeah, but the prophecy is that they never will. Well, they didn't. Ancient Egypt never did ever again had an Egyptian ruler. Like by the time of this revolt in 1952, that's a different Egypt altogether. It's not even the prophecy that ancient Egypt involved a monarch who had a ruler who was a king, pharaoh, or whatever, in charge. And in 1952, Egypt at that point became a republic. It's not the biblical Egypt. It's not the Egypt that was prophesied against. Egypt is no, it may seem like it, but it no longer has a monarch. It's, of course, a republic now. The Arab Republic of Egypt, I think it is. One of you history experts can correct me if I'm wrong about that, but I think that's what they're officially called. But it's a republic. And I know that's just on paper, that whoever is in charge there probably has people in his pockets and whatnot, and he probably does whatever he wants, whatever. But technically, they're not. It's a republic, and it's a whole different government. It's not the Egypt that was in the prophecy. But they no longer, so far as ancient Israel goes, all the way up until 1952, they never, ever had an Egyptian ruler. Pretty interesting that is true. How in the world did Ezekiel know that was going to happen? He didn't know that. All right, well, the prophecy concerning Tyre. And this is, it really is one of the great examples of the inspiration of the Bible. Because of the detail of this particular prophecy being fulfilled, it's really absolutely remarkable. And that's why you know, when something is so strong as this particular prophecy, you can bet. That's kind of what I was referring to earlier. If you would Google this and stuff, you would have things. You'd read of people saying, debunking the prophecy of Tyre, the biblical stance, and things like that. But when you go ahead and listen, read what they have to say. See if they can do it. And you'll see that the areas that they attack, they don't make their case at all. What we'll find is everything this prophecy says was going to happen, happened. Not almost, but exactly like it says. Years later, it's really remarkable. And it's, without question, proof of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Tyre, as we get into this, we obviously don't have time. We'll pick it up next week. But the city of Tyre was a seaport that was really the most important seaport in the ancient world at that particular time. They were wealthy, full of valuable merchandise and merchants going back and forth. Someone compared it to New York, that it would be kind of like New York in more than one way, not only in how active and busy it was, but you know how New York is made up of five boroughs, right? Well, that with Tyre, it's the same thing, only there's just two. Tyre actually is located in two distinct places. First of all, you have the mainland. It's a rocky fortress that's called Usha, or Old Tyre. And you see that circle in red? All of that is basically Old Tyre. George Rawlinson said it was strongly fortified by massive walls and towers, and by degrees extended itself over the plain until attained a circumference of about 15 miles. So now, technically, there's a location in there. You'll see it in just a minute, but Encyclopedia Britannica, an extension line, it's a line of suburbs rather than one mainline city that can be identified with Palaeo Tyrus. And so all that in red, that's basically the city. It was basically a line of suburbs that was there. But we'll get to it in a minute. But then you had New Tyre, and that was a small island that was about a half a mile distance from the shore. See, and so that really was the most prosperous Tyre. But the prophecy in Ezekiel has mostly to do with the mainline Tyre. Now, it says it too was this island was too heavily fortified with walls that stood 150 feet high. Now, down at the bottom of that city, you see where that yellow circle is. That when you look on a Bible map, and you know you'll see Sidon, and then you go down about 25 miles south, you have Tyre, and they're kind of sister cities. You always read them together, it seems. And that where that little yellow circle is, that's where that dot will be that you'll see on your map. And if you can't see it here, but in here is it's the ruins of Pilate Tyre. So that's really the city where the ruins are that most archaeologists will tell you. But technically, there were suburbs all up and down that 15-mile range area there. But then you had that city off a mile and a half off of the shore. Now, that's important because as we read, I guess we don't have time to start reading. Next week, we'll start by reading the prophecy itself. And the thing that's important to remember is that it's fulfilled not all at one time or in one place, but it's fulfilled in both of these places and over a period of time by several different conquerors. But what Ezekiel says happens in an amazing way, exactly the way he says it's going to happen. Completely unpredictable things happen exactly like he writes it. And we'll see that. We'll see that next week. But you have to understand, whenever you're reading it, what Tyre is he talking about? And we'll look at that as we go through it next week. I think it will, if you're not already familiar with that prophecy, it will strengthen your faith in the inspiration of the Bible. So we'll look at that next week.